saying amen. It's quite scriptural. If you read 1 Corinthians 14, at the end of a prayer, they would say amen, which means I agree. It comes from a Hebrew verb, amen, to be firm, to be established, and you're just giving your assent, your agreement. And I like the way they do it in Korea. I've taught over there several times, and everyone at the end of the prayer says, amen, and the building shakes. It's a moving experience. But let's just try saying amen together once. Amen. That sounded pretty good. Once more. Amen. Better. We're going to read Mark chapter 1 and a verse. Verse 15. Well, we'll start with 14. After John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the power of it. We thank you for the time someone brought the gospel to us. And we thank you for that wonderful day when our hearts opened to receive the Lord Jesus. Help us then to love him and to share this gospel with others. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. I wanted to just spend a couple of minutes here, at least a few minutes, talking about the gospel. One of the ways, too, the gospel is perverted, I believe, is by omitting repentance. There's a lot of gospel today, so-called, which is very easy. All you need to do is believe. And there isn't an emphasis on repentance, and that can be very shallow type of conversion that you'll see. Always in connection with people getting right with God, the word is repent. Remember Luke 13, the Lord Jesus said, unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish. John the Baptizer came preaching repentance. Prophets of old always preached repentance. There is no salvation from sin unless you desire to turn away from sin. God will not forgive you your sin if you determine to keep on living that way. Now, I do quite a bit of jail work. Larry also is involved in that. And men in there many times make a profession. And those of us that have worked with them for some time tend to be a little skeptical. The thing that we're going to notice is what happens when they get on the outside. Amazing how men can study the Bible. They can take courses. I know one fellow who said he'd finished 90 courses about everything Emmaus had to offer, and then some other groups. And yet when he got on the outside, he went back to his drinking and drug use back in jail. And one man who I knew, who I worked with some, as soon as he got on the outside, he was back with his drink. He said to me very frankly, Don, he says, I like to drink. He said, I'd rather be in a bar than in a church. There's not been repentance. So we can have emasculated type of gospel if we simply say to the sinner, all you've got to do is believe, and he gives a mental assent, and he's never really turned away from his sin. We do people an injustice if we tell them that. We give them a false assurance, because unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish. An integral part of the gospel is repentance. It's a part of good news to tell people they can repent. Because along with telling them you can repent, the reason to repent is you can be forgiven. You can change. You don't have to keep on living in the sewer of sin. God will forgive you and God will change you. And that's good news. But you've got to want to change. You've got to want to be rid of that sin. You've got to turn from it. Sin has to become something that's abhorrent to you. That which you once lived, you have to come to hate. And I want to say today we live in a culture that loves sin. A lot of young people, and older too, are hooked on drugs. They love their drugs. They love their drugs. We worked with a man for some time who had been on heroin and professed to be saved. Went on for a while, but then he went back to his drug. He says, heroin's a drug of choice. Love that heroin. And there's something that is fearfully attractive about it. And people, if they're going to be saved, they're going to have to repent. I tell you, heaven is going to be full of people who are smoking pot and shooting up heroin. It's going to be full of people who've been redeemed from sin and they're through with sin. They're a holy people. So we have to emphasize that. And a lot of the so-called gospel work today is so shallow, so utterly, utterly shallow. And people go on living lives of sin, and then maybe they come to a meeting, and this can be true of a lot of Pentecostal meetings, where they come and they get high on Jesus. Yesterday I was high on pot, today I go to service and I'll get high on Jesus. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. And they get high on Jesus, and the band gets going, and everybody gets worked up, and they're dancing in the Spirit, and they're rolling on the aisles, and they're laughing holy laughter, and everything is moving, and you feel good, real good, but there's no moral change. That's not the gospel. That's a perverted gospel. Unless you repent, you will perish. So we have to emphasize that. In a world today where there's so much profession and so little reality, the word of the Lord is repent. Paul in Acts 20 says, my message is, you can sum it up in repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Two sides of the coin. Repentance and faith. We dare not divorce them. We dare not separate them. Or we destroy the gospel and its power. So I think that's very important to mention. I talked about how Satan attacks the gospel with perverts it with the idea of works. And this can take all sorts of forms. It doesn't matter. He has all kinds of ways to introduce people to the whole religion of works. And our religion is based on works. Whether it's a Muslim who's very, in a very devout way, five times a day, bowing and worshiping, praying toward Mecca, or whether it's a Hindu, or whether it's a Protestant who's in a church where they're preaching works. Works, works, works. It depends on you. It's how you live. And it's a failure to appreciate the grace of God. Now we're going to read Galatians chapter 2, where Paul goes on, and he gives us a little insight into some things that happened in his life. He gets quite personal here. He's talked about how he spent 3 years in Damascus and in Arabia, times of communing and meditating. I think he was just trying to sort it all out, going through scriptures, prophetic scriptures, and thinking how all these fit now with this one who he had accepted, the Lord Jesus. After 3 years, remember, he went up to Jerusalem, spent a short time there, a couple weeks or so, saw Peter, and saw James, saw some of the others, talked with him. Then he goes down back to the area where he'd grown up in Syria and Cilicia. And then, beginning with chapter 2 and verse 1, he picks the story up again. Now, he says, after 14 years, that means 14 years, I take it, after he was converted. So he's been saved now about 14 years. After 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because of false brethren, secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But from those who seemed to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seemed to be something added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcision had been committed to me as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do. Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel. I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of the Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature, not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I through the law died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God. If righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain or died for nothing. Beautiful chapter, interesting chapter. I goes up to Jerusalem, takes Barnabas with him, and Titus goes along. He says when he went up that time, he went up by revelation. And some think it was because of the revelation about the famine. And you remember in Acts 11, the Gentile Christians took up an offering and they sent the offering to Jerusalem by Paul and Barnabas. And so he goes up by revelation. And now he talks to them about the gospel that he preached among the Gentiles. Paul says, I just talked to those who were leaders there. I talked to them about the message I bring. They probably asked him and said, what are you preaching to the Gentiles, Paul? Are you telling them the same message we preach here in Jerusalem? And while he was there, he had Titus along. You know, it's interesting, Titus isn't mentioned in the book of Acts. And yet he was with Paul different times in his ministry. He was one of his helpers. But Titus is not mentioned. Some think that perhaps because he was could be a brother of Luke or whatever. Luke was the writer of Acts. He didn't mention him. We don't know. But here he's mentioned. He went up with them. He was a Greek. He was not circumcised. Paul said, I took a stand with him. Some of them said, well, you know, he ought to be circumcised. Paul says, no. He's a Gentile. And he doesn't need to be circumcised. He can be saved as a Gentile. Doesn't have to become a Jew. I'm not going to give in to you on this. And he stood his ground. He says, he wasn't compelled to be circumcised. False brethren have come in, he says, to spy out the liberty that we have. Some had come in, and they were determined now to bring the Gentiles into bondage to the law. Put them under the law. Make them get circumcised. Make them eat kosher food. Make them live as a Jew. And Paul here had been so strong himself, such a religious fanatic, really, when it came to Judaism, now sees, no. The salvation comes through the gospel, it comes through Christ, and the law no longer has to be kept. And we're not going to get the Gentiles under the law. So he says, we didn't yield to them. Now he goes on to say how he talked to the different ones who were in the position of leadership. And Paul always wanted to promote harmony and fellowship. He didn't want to isolate himself. He wanted to build bridges between the Gentile congregations and those in Jerusalem. And he's a good example for us in this way. We believe strongly in the autonomy of the local assembly. We believe that the elders in the local assembly under God make decisions, give leadership. We don't believe in a national or international organization as an umbrella to tell you what to do locally. I've worked with the Workers and Elders Conference for some years. And years ago, there were some brethren that wanted that conference to make decisions and then tell assemblies everywhere what the decisions were. In other words, they wanted us to become like a legislative body, make decisions for the assemblies. And a number of us said, oh no, that's not the purpose of this. The purpose of this is we come together to pray, to hear the Word of God, to learn together, to fellowship together, but we're not a legislative body. We're not going to tell any local assemblies what they have to do. But having said that, we emphasize the autonomy, the government of the assembly as being within the assembly under God. We also emphasize the fact that we want to encourage spiritual bonds. And a brother was talking to me about this, how it's breaking down in some areas. Now, it used to encourage that a lot would be for preachers maybe to go between assemblies, and then this was a means of communication and fellowship and drawing together. Conferences like this are very important. They encourage fellowship. You know, you get together with brothers and sisters from different places. Those are important times. We started a family Bible camp in Colorado with a view of trying to encourage fellowship between some of the fellowships, the assemblies in the Wyoming and northern part of Colorado especially. Those things are important. Paul was for this. He wasn't just out there saying, I'm going to reach the Gentiles, forget the Jews, forget Jerusalem, forget the apostles. I mean, I've got as much authority as they have. I don't need to have any relationship with them. That wasn't his attitude at all. His attitude was, I want to do all I can to cement these ties and to have the confidence of the apostles in Jerusalem. So he talks to them. And he talks especially to those who were pillars, those who were the main leaders, Peter, James, and John. And he talked to them and he told them about what the message was he was preaching. Because this is what I'm preaching. He told them about the results of it. Here's a group of Christians in Derby. Here's a group of Christians in Lystra. Here are these assemblies around in different places. places in Syria, Cilicia, where he'd been working. He was talking to them about what the Lord had done and how people had been saved. And it says that when they heard about this, they rejoiced. They said, "No, Paul, you feel a special burden for the Gentiles. Praise the Lord. You go to the Gentiles. Peter, some of the others feel more of a burden for the Jews." And the gospel message was basically the same. And Paul says, they gave us the right hand of fellowship. And they said, "You go ahead and go to this work that God has laid on your heart." And we recognize, you know, the Lord gives different people, different ones, a special burden. We have no right to judge someone because he has a different concern than we do. In this assembly here, there may be certain ones that are very burdened for a jail ministry. It's needed. But some others don't have that same burden. Maybe they're concerned for door-to-door work, for visitation, for hospital work, doing other things to propagate the gospel of our Lord Jesus. He gives to each man his work, the scripture says. But we all need to be concerned to have a work, something we're involved in. That's important. But in the assembly where we have some men that are interested, especially in the jail work. This last Sunday, probably four men went up into the jail to preach the gospel. And we don't, there's another brother or two there that don't feel that same concern. They have other concerns. We don't make them feel guilty and say, "Well, you're not very spiritual. You're not going up to jail." If that isn't their burden, we say, "Well, the Lord bless you in the work that you feel he's given you to do." So this was the attitude of the apostles. They didn't condemn Paul and say, "Well, you ought to be working with the Jews." And on the other hand, he didn't condemn them and say, "Well, if you were spiritual, you'd leave Jerusalem and you'd get out and work for the Gentiles." They accepted the fact that God had called them to different spheres of ministry. It's good for us to remember that and to be thankful for what different people are doing in different ways to advance the work of God. And not to feel guilty if maybe we don't have that same burden or that same exercise. As Paul left there now, and he wants to impress this upon the people he's writing to, that he had the fellowship. The apostles, these leaders in Jerusalem, stood with him in the message he's preaching. The gospel is one. There's the gospel for the Jew and the gospel for the Gentile. The gospel is one. And they were united in what they were preaching. Now the next section deals with a time when Paul defends the gospel. This chapter especially emphasizes this. And it says here, Peter came down to Antioch, perhaps to look things over and to see how things are going. And when he's there, while he's there, he was at first meeting with the Gentiles. No problem. He would eat with them, ate their food. They had a pork roast. I take it Peter ate pork. He was just one of the brothers. And everything was lovely. But then certain ones came down from James, it says. Apparently without James' direction. But anyway, they have a more legalistic bent of mind. And they came into this situation. And right away their attitude is, "We're Jews, you're Gentiles, you can eat over there at the table, but we're going to eat here, and we all eat the same food, you know, we've got to have kosher food. We're Jews." And Peter now has to make a decision. What's he going to do? Well, it says Peter withdrew himself and separated himself. And he ends up now eating and associating with these who are Jews and separating himself from the Gentiles. Why did he do this? It says, fearing those who were of the circumcision. How sad. I want to turn to a verse in Proverbs 29. Proverbs 29. Verse 25, Scripture says, "The fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe." The fear of fear of man brings a snare. And Peter was afraid of these now Judaizers, afraid maybe of the report they'd carry back, and he compromised his position. The fear of man brings a snare. We think about politics today and how they're driven. So many men in Washington are guided by the fear of men, by the polls. What should I do in this situation? Let's take a poll. What do most people want? What's the attitude of most people? Why should we impeach the president or not? We've got to get a poll. This is the question of what does the law say or what's right or what's wrong. What do the most of people feel? The fear of man brings a snare. And if we're driven by the fear of man, we're going to make all sorts of mistakes and compromises. We need to be guided by the fear of the Lord. That's the beginning of wisdom. And here, Peter, dear Peter, who has been so bold in many ways, yet here, as we were hearing this morning, it's possible to make the same mistake more than once. You know, maybe he was afraid of a maidservant. He was refused to identify with the Lord Jesus the night that he was betrayed. And here, later now, he's afraid of what these people are going to say. And so he compromises and he separates himself. And it's too bad, as you read about. Now, Paul is concerned. He's influencing others. Here's dear Barnabas. He and Paul have preached the gospel and seen people saved and seen Gentiles saved and preached the gospel faithfully. And here Barnabas now too is separating from these Gentiles. And the church is being divided. And Paul gets upset. You know, there are things you ought to get upset about. Too often we get upset over things that don't matter, but there are things you ought to get concerned about. And Paul had a lot of fire in him, and he says, "Stop it!" And he stands up to Peter. Now, this took some courage. I mean, here's Peter, here with the Lord Jesus, 3.5 years, heard his words, saw his miracles, walked on the water, revered by the whole church, a leader among the apostles. Paul goes up to him and says, "Peter, you are wrong. You're wrong in what you're doing. I said to Peter before them all." Well, you might think, couldn't he have been a little more gentle? I mean, Peter, and probably Peter is some older than he is. Don't know what their ages were exactly, but at least he's older as an apostle and had more prestige and all that goes with that. And here's this Paul, like an upstart, confronting him and challenging him in front of the whole group. Now that's humiliating for a leader. I mean, if he'd taken him aside privately and said, "You know, Peter, do you think that was a wise thing to do?" But he confronted him publicly. Did he do the right thing? I think so. Because Peter had publicly denied the truth of the gospel they'd been preaching. He had compromised, and there comes a time when, of course, public sin has to be publicly rebuked. I want to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5 and read a verse. Verse 20. It's talking especially about leaders, elders. That applies to all, I think. Verse 20 says, "Those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all that the rest also may fear. And this is a very serious matter. The gospel is being undermined. The church is being divided. Are we going to say that Gentiles are going to have to be circumcised and keep all the law and become Jews before we meet with them? Or is it true that people can be saved as Gentiles without becoming Jews? And Paul says, listen, the gospel emphasizes the fact you're not saved by law keeping. You're saved by grace. You're saved through the work of the Lord Jesus on the cross for you. So he confronted Peter. And it must have been a humiliating time for Peter. But Peter backed down. And the good news is, too, as you come to the end of their lives, Peter respected Paul. You read 2 Peter, and he says, you know, Paul's written some good things. A little difficult to understand. But Peter was a big enough man to take rebuke. It's hard to do. But I believe Peter, as he stood there in front of the group, you can imagine, the disciples are all watching. It was a tense moment, and here's Paul standing, and he's standing and looking right face to face to Peter and confronting him, and it was a stormy few moments. And I believe Peter backed down. He took the rebuke because he knew he was wrong. God had shown him. He told Cornelius said, his God has shown me. I shouldn't count any man common or unclean. And he accepted the rebuke because he realized Paul is right and I'm wrong. The defense of the gospel. And sometimes we have to be willing to defend the gospel boldly too. And emphasize, the gospel is one, and the church is one, and all those who really accepted the Lord Jesus are saved by grace, and by grace alone, not by law-keeping. Now, he goes on to say the law cannot save. Verse 16, he says, by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. We know that, Peter. We know that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. We know that, Peter, you know it as well as I. Let's not go back to law-keeping. Let's not put the Lord's people under the law. If we do, then he says, if I build those things I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. And Paul here is pleading for a clear stand against the works of the law. Going back to legalism. But the church has been going back down through the years, back to works, back to church ritual, back to ordinances. All of these things, and saying to people, unless you do these, you will not get to heaven. A works system that Paul fought against, he hated it, and he loved to preach the gospel of God's grace. Now he says, what's my relationship to the law? He, of course, emphasizes and builds on this in the book of Romans, but here he says in verse 19, I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. The law is relentless in tracking the criminal. Remember once talking to a man in jail, and he had been on the run for years. He said to me, I'm so glad they finally caught me. He was kind of relaxed. He was in his cell, and he said, I'm through running. Through running. The law stays on the trail of the criminal. Maybe years. But the law is relentless. The law says, you've broken the law, you are going to pay. Years ago, there was a man in Claremore, Oklahoma, I understand, who had moved in there, had a wife and children, had a nice business. I think it was used car business, and it was one of the respected members of the community, active in civic organizations and all the rest. And one day, a couple of men stood at the door and knocked. They asked him, "Are you so-and-so?" And he realized he was discovered. Years before, he had escaped from prison, and he had gotten lost in the crowd and thought he got away, that the law was through with him. But after these years, even though he'd been living a straight life for some years, the law is at his door, and the law says, "You have broken the law. Come with us." He went back to prison. The law is relentless in tracking you down. If you think you're going to go to heaven by keeping the law, let me say to you, the law will track you down. Be sure your sin will find you out. You will not cover over your sin. You will not escape facing God for your sin if you are trying to keep the law and say that's the way you'll get to heaven. The law is relentless. But there is a time when the law gives up. Ted Bundy was a man who was a serial rapist and murderer. Some of you are familiar maybe with that story some years back. And he raped young women and killed them. I think he confessed to 25 or 30. He had committed murder in California, in Colorado, other states. He ends up in Florida, and in Florida, finally, they catch him and try him, and he's convicted, and he's condemned to die. Now, Ted Bundy, during that time, people visited him with the gospel, and maybe some of you have heard his testimony, but he professed to accept the Lord Jesus Christ. He said he trusted him. He told of how he got into this twisted, warped way of thinking through pornography as a young man. The magazines, the stuff that he was reading until his mind was just obsessed with sex and until he wanted to rape and to kill, which he did repeatedly. It's a tragic, tragic tale. Ted Bundy died in Florida. He was executed there. Ted Bundy was dead. Now, the moment he was dead, no one from California or Colorado, no sheriffs or deputies were there claiming, "We want him. We want his body. We've got charges against him. Ted Bundy's got to come to Colorado. We've got charges against him." California didn't say, "We've got to take him to California." He was dead. And the law said, "There are no further claims against him. There are no further claims. The law is satisfied when you're dead. Doesn't matter what you've done. You can have murdered, you can have raped, you can have held up banks, you can have killed the president. When you die, the law is satisfied. The law will never bring another charge against you." What Paul says is, I want you to see this. He says, you know, as a Christian, when you're in simple faith, tired of your sin, receive the Lord Jesus as your Lord and Savior. You trust Him. Paul says, you are then linked with Him as your vicarious substitute, and His death becomes your death. And the law is through with you. God's law is completely satisfied. God's law will bring no charges against you. If you broke a man's law, you may still have to work through it. But the law is, God is satisfied. The wages of sin is death. And legally and judicially, as far as the courts of heaven are concerned, God's law is satisfied if you died with Christ. Wonderful truth. If you see that, you're through thinking, I have to keep the law to get to heaven. Because the law says, we're not interested in you, you're dead. No more claims against you. No more charges against you. No warrants out for you. The law is satisfied. Completely, completely satisfied. Now that's wonderful to know if you've been struggling with sin and with guilt and you've been troubled over your past. Maybe you've gone back over your past and you regret things you've done and there's a fear of God in your heart and you think, I'm not ready to face God. I tell you, it's a tremendous relief when you realize I've died with Christ and God's law is satisfied. Nothing more required. No charges to bring against. Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. And now the life which I live is a new life. It's the life that God has given me by the Holy Spirit. If any man be in Christ, he says in 2 Corinthians 5, he's a new creation. There's new life. And now I'm going to live a new life by the power of God, and it's going to be the life of God Himself flowing through me. What an amazing, wonderful thing it is. How amazing to see people, for example, whose lives have been broken and twisted by sin, living a different life. A man called me recently. I came to him when he was in jail, and he was had a drinking problem. He was a nice guy, but he just always did crazy things when he was drunk. And he was in trouble with the law. He'd be in jail, he'd be out of jail, he'd be out, and in and out. But in jail, he finally really faced his sin and turned to the Lord and got out and he was reading the Word. I remember one time he came to me and he was so excited and he said, Don, I'm reading the Word of God. I've been reading Proverbs, I've been reading Ephesians, I'm reading the Word of God. And he says, Don, for the first time in my life, I'm learning how to live. He says, I haven't known how to live all my life. He was 42 years of age. I haven't known how to live. God is showing me how to live. He called me the other day to say that, you know, God's blessing him. He has he's a cement contractor and telling me how God was blessing him in his business and how he was rejoicing in the Lord. The wonderful, amazing change. A life which I now live in the flesh. It's a new life. Hope you can say this afternoon, I'm glad I'm through with trying to keep the law to go to heaven. I'm glad that as far as the law is concerned, I'm crucified with Christ. No claims against me. Praise God. And now the Lord says, I want to give you a new life. I want to pour the power of the Holy Spirit through your life and make you a blessing to others. Wonderful thing to be saved. Let's pray. Our Father, we give thanks for the Apostle Paul. You used him in a wonderful way to clarify the gospel and to give us teaching that we so prize today. We thank you for his boldness, for his fearlessness in standing for the gospel, and for the way he saw so clearly what was accomplished at the cross. Help us, we pray, to see that in our own lives. And help us as We live from day to day to reckon ourselves dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God. Lord, help us to be a holy people, a godly people, people that love the Lord. Help us, Father, we pray. We live in a dark world, a world full of sin, a world full of lonely people, unhappy people. Help us to bring them the message of life, we pray. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.